Romans 6, verse 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin.
To begin off the message, we're going to be hearing a few testimonies from our baptism candidates. And it's baptism symbolizes the new life from a life apart from Jesus into a life now with Christ. We are doing a baptism following today's worship. Actually, it'll be an extension of today's worship. And I just want to share a little bit about the baptism, as Paul did through the book of Romans. And so baptized into Christ is the title of today's message from Romans 6, 1 through 7. There's really a rich meaning behind this kind of if you're not from a church, sort of a odd ceremony that you'll see today after the service. But there's something really meaningful behind that. And one way of looking at the meaning of baptism is to actually go back in Scripture all the way to Old Testament. Some commentators will tie the whole idea of going through the waters to Genesis, where the waters were separated, where the waters in a way parted. The heavens and the earth story, and it goes as far back to Genesis chapter 1. But most prominently, it shows up in Exodus chapters 11 and chapters 12. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapters 11 and 12, it is the pivotal point of Jewish history from which we see this baptism meaning, the story come forth from there. It was in Exodus chapter 11 that the Passover takes place. Now, even today, today's Jewish families will celebrate the Seder, the Passover meal. And this is where the family gets together. And the father typically retells the story of what took place thousands of years ago in Moses when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And not only does the father tell the story, but the children also have a part in reciting some questions and some parts of this story so that it is told together in their tradition. I myself participated in one few years ago because I was invited to a community that celebrated Passover, and I took part in eating the bitter herbs and the lamb that was sacrificed, and it was a really neat experience. But you could tell in that room there's a sense of celebration. There's a sense of awe as they are telling this story. It's not just merely traditions and they're just kind of going through the motions. They are really celebrating this day. If you know something about the Passover, you know that it took place as the 10th plague when Moses demanded that the Israelites be freed from slavery. That for 400 years, they had been slaves under a cruel ruler under Pharaoh, and Moses demanded through God, through Moses, the freedom to be let go, and Pharaoh would not. So the last plague that finally turned the Pharaoh's heart was when the angel of death would pass over all of Egypt, taking the lives of all the firstborn, except for the Hebrew boys, because they had been instructed to put blood of lamb on the posts, on the doorposts, and the angel of death then would pass over those homes and would not take the lives of those young children. However, for the Egyptians, including Pharaoh himself, lost his firstborn. And it is at that point where Pharaoh says, go. Finally, just leave my land, go to your land, go to the land that God has given to you, and you can go worship your God there. Finally, millions of people leave into freedom. They are no longer slaves. For the first time in generation upon generations, where the only thing they had known was a life in bondage. Their grandparents, their great-grandparents had only known the life of slavery. They were finally free for the first time. And this is where the story, the meaning of baptism goes to. As they're leaving Egypt, they come to the edges of the Red Sea. And Genesis narratives would tell us, the Exodus narratives would tell us, it is at that Red Sea when the Israelites land there, Pharaoh has a change of heart. He realizes, I don't want them to go any longer. He sends his best soldiers on chariots to go and retrieve them and bring them back into captivity. And the Israelites are stuck between the body of water and the onrush of the Egyptians coming after them. And this is where Moses raises his staff, raises his hand, raises his arm. And the Red Sea, according to Exodus, literally splits. The supernatural event takes place in Israelite history. And it is upon dry land, through the water, that the Israelites escape towards freedom. As the story goes, the soldiers rush after the Israelites, and then the waters close. Waters come down, drowning many of them. It was said that, kind of in Jewish legend, that many of the Hebrews were rejoicing at their freedom, but also at the drowning Egyptians. And God reprimands the Egyptian, the Israelite community, saying, my creatures are drowning, and you're singing songs? You ought not to be singing songs. And the God of Israel reprimands this behavior of the Israelites. And that tradition was carried down through the rabbinic stories called the Midrash. The Israelites were meeting a God who cared for all of God's creation. As they were leaving that life of slavery, they went through the waters, through the Red Sea. And that significant event is where we derive the meaning of the baptism. That as you go into the waters and as you come out of the water, you're leaving behind a life of bondage, a life that had spiritually destroyed us. But that life is no longer the case for us. It is behind us. Paul reminds us in Romans 6 that we are no longer slaves. And as he's talking about baptism, he's referring to, again, the Egyptians going through the waters, through the Red Sea, no longer as slaves into the promised land. Then we come to the place. Oh, there's a picture. Okay. Then we come to the New Testament in Jesus. Now, Jesus himself honors the practice of baptism that had been taking place by himself getting baptized. He goes to his cousin, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, who was ministering powerfully, and he himself is baptized before his public ministry is then launched. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Mark describes, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Well, this was the launching point. This was the launching pad of Jesus' ministry for 3 years before he would eventually go to the cross and die for the sins of many. But in this event, as he is being baptized and coming out of the water, what Mark is revealing is the gospel, the good news, is being launched here on earth. He says that the heaven is being torn open. Whereas they've always known despair and the life in which they had to return to the old sacrifice of the lamb sacrifice over and over, a life separated by God annually. Now they would know that heaven was coming upon earth, that all of God's goodness is about to be released through the person of Jesus Christ. So if all of heaven stands for things like goodness and peace and healing and justice and forgiveness, that was embodied in Jesus Christ is now being launched through Jesus' ministry. And this whole idea that the Spirit of God was descending upon him like a dove. I don't know if you've seen pictures that maybe have been floating around, posters, and you see literally a little dove, a little pigeon-like character, just floating around. There's a halo, there's kind of a glow, and the cloud is a parting. I don't know if you've seen pictures like that. I don't think that's the way John meant to depict it. I think what John is referring to, again, is going back to the waters. Do you remember the time in which the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was hovering like a dove, hovering over the waters? And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 again, to the Garden of Eden,
when all things were as it should have been before the fall of man. And so this depiction by John, by Mark in the gospel is saying through Jesus, heaven is now coming upon earth once again. And so Jesus reveals that through his baptism. Later on, he expounds a little bit more to his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, James and John decide that things are going really well. They can see and surmise that Jesus is gaining popularity. He has great powers of miraculous nature, and he's able to heal and raise just amazing feats. And so they realize this truly is the Messiah, the one who is to reign as the King of Israel over all of the nations. And so they come to Jesus with the request that was driven really by fleshly desire, saying, Jesus, when you finally take that throne, let us sit at your right and the other to your left. We want to be right there. We want to be second in command. We want a taste of that glory. We can see it. And to this response, request, Jesus turns to them. You don't know what you're asking. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And boldly they say, we can. Of course we can. If this is to lead to sitting at the left and the right hand of the throne, of course. Whatever is to come, we will. And Jesus says to them, you know, you will. You will drink the cup that I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But this baptism that Jesus is referring to, where we get the meaning of our baptism, isn't just a ceremony. What Jesus isn't saying to the disciples is like, yeah, you're going to get water dunked on you. You're going to go into the water and come out, and you'll have the same glorious position that I have as a son of God. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus, in this expounding of baptism, is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to my death, and it is only by my death, the spilling of my blood, will sin and death actually be defeated. Are you ready then to go through that baptism yourself? They do, of course, and they are martyred. John actually lives a long life, but they do die for Jesus. And Jesus was right when he says, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the same baptism. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that we read, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? C.S. Lewis writes about the idea of death. It's a morbid thought, but I think he gives an idea of why this is so important in spiritual life. C.S. Lewis, a scholar and writer, theologian and philosopher, he says, submit to death of your ambitions and the favorite wishes every day. Death of your whole body. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you'll find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Why? Because nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. What C.S. Lewis is emphasizing is there's nothing in this world that which cannot die and be raised back, be raised into God's new world, into the new creation, the new heavens world. There's nothing that cannot die that God cannot raise up. But there's nothing in this world that will make it into the new world if it does not first die. That's what C.S. Lewis is emphasizing. This is why Jesus often said, whoever finds life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will actually find it. John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Matthew 16:24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. And the idea that Jesus is really shaping up the spiritual death is the idea of surrender. Surrendering my life to the life that God wants to give, the eternal life that God wants to give to us. Now, surrendering does not mean just, let's remain passive. It'll just happen. I don't have to do anything. Surrendering doesn't mean you just accept the circumstances as though they were your fate in life. That's not surrender. Surrender is actually very active. Surrender is neither is surrender some kind of a weak crutch that some people view Christianity to be. That you're weak and you don't know how to go through loneliness. You don't know how to go through your moral issues. So you need a God. It's a crutch. That's not surrender. Surrender is then glad and voluntary acknowledgement that there is a God. And simply, you're not Him. You're not God. Sometimes the idea of surrender has been presented to us this way. No matter how much you mess up, God still loves you. God will always love you. Just surrender to Him. There's truth in that. There's truth in that. But I think we hear it in a distorted way. Sometimes a surrender has been presented this way. You're so busy. You're so exhausted. You're so tired. Don't you feel like you're just kind of in this cycle? Well, God wants to give you rest. He wants to give you peace. So come to God. Be refreshed. Be renewed. And there's truth in that too. Jesus promises us rest. But I think we hear it in a distorted way. And this is why I think Paul makes it very clear. Many preachers have made it very clear to say, you know what surrender is? You need to surrender. You are sinful, stubborn, and stiff-necked people. That's not nice. And he's not talking to the person sitting next to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to us. You are sinful, stubborn, and stiff-necked. He goes on to say, you are self-centered, self-promoting. Your own desires are very often self-serving. Your ability to perceive your own sin is blinded by self-deception. What you need is to bend your knees, to submit your heart, to confess your sins. You need to surrender. When it's presented that way, it's more sobering. But that's the message. That's the meaning behind baptism. To say, I die my death, my old life, so that I might be found in a new one. But I surrender. That I too was sinful, stubborn, stiff-necked, self-centered, self-promoting. And all my desires, any good behavior is often self-serving. Being blinded by my own self-deception to my own sin. And because that's my struggle, I give my life to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save and change my life. That's the meaning behind baptism. And this baptism then brings us into a life within the body of Christ, into the church life. And this thing doesn't get easy. There's some challenges when it comes to baptism. A priest once said, in the world, we are filled with baptized non-Christians. The world is full of baptized non-Christians. And what he means by that, and I think we understand, is that many of us, maybe we were baptized as infants, as children. We have 10 brothers and sisters who are getting baptized today. And yet, the lifestyle, the life, the gospel seems to have no meaning, no power, no relevance whatsoever in my life. And that's why the priest says this world seems to be full of baptized non-Christians. And to this end, the church community, in the church community, we need teachings, we need discipleship, we need healing. We need a pastoring community, one that cares, nurtures, and brings about, cultivates transformation. A community can only accomplish that, not the self. There are many people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. My mom took me to church when I was a little kid, and And I got baptized and I was a Christian. From time to time, we'd go to church on Christmas, Easter. Those were pretty cool. You know, there were some celebrations and we'd go to that. And I'm a Christian. But in what sense does that cultural background make us a believer? Especially in the States, which is post-Christian country, not many of us here identify ourselves with Muslim, Buddhist, nor Jewish. But we do believe in some deity, some God, typically the God of the Bible, and so we deem ourselves. I think I'm a Christian because I'm not that, I'm not this, nor am I that. So I guess in my belief in God, I'm a Christian. I've been a pastor long enough to know that there are many who struggle this way, who've made that profession when they were young, who were baptized as children, but there's no relevance whatsoever in a life. Now, some of you may be thinking that's probably today's challenge. When Paul ministered, he probably had no one like that. Back in the days of persecution, why would anyone be baptized? It meant life and death. And so only the serious, only the ones who were fervent and passionate about Jesus would actually be baptized, and they would really walk the faith. But the truth is, if you read through scriptures, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there were many, just like the many here that the priest observes. There's many non-believers. There were many in the Corinthian church who were baptized, who were taking the sacraments of communion, and yet still going to temples, still going to pagan temples and bringing offerings, idol worship. And so Paul is realizing there's a group of people who've kind of become part of the church in a way through these baptismal ceremonies. They're taking the communion, they're taking the Lord's bread and the wine, and they've been dunked in the water. They've kind of come into the church to say, yeah, I think I'm a Christian now because I did those sacramental rites. But they were doing nothing to show for it. And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. And he's talking about the Jewish, their ancestors. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. But nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were just scattered all over the wilderness, he talks about. And so he's referring to people that are common in the church today. Many drift upon making that confession. Many drift even after being baptized. And so Paul warns them. He warns them in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, when you take of the Lord's body, the Lord's body, the Lord's community, the Lord's work on the cross is not to be mocked. He warns them sternly, saying, even horrible things, sicknesses have fallen upon people like that. And so he's warning them. Now, this isn't to scare people. This isn't to warn people that way. But I want to refer to the way Martin Luther, the great reformer, the way he dealt with that himself personally. It wasn't that he, as a priest, observed others struggling. He himself struggled as the great reformer. He wondered at times, why is there so much darkness still in my life? Why can't I break clean of the sinfulness and really walk into the new life that's been given to me? Why am I revisiting my old sinful habits? It was said historically of Martin Luther, he would take one of those whips, he would lock himself into a prayer room, and for hours he would just flog himself. He would hit his back until he would bleed as the Lord's back bled, thinking that would purge the evil out of his life so that he would walk in this new life perfectly. One day he came to understand the magnitude of God's grace. And he realized freedom wasn't found in self-flagellation, but it was in his identity, in who he was, because he died Christ's death when he was baptized. So he would say, in the moments of struggle, in the moments of pain and doubt, he would scream out at the top of his lung, I have been baptized. I'm dead to my old life and alive to new. And I think sometimes some people in today's church need that reminder. And I'm glad our 10 brothers and sisters are being baptized, a reference point. And no matter what challenges come your way, no matter what struggles or old sinful habits flare up, you can say on this day, I have been baptized. I was baptized. And I now identify with the death of my old life, the death of Jesus Christ, and the life in the new, the resurrection power. Romans 6:11, although we didn't read it today, I read to you. In the same way, count yourselves then dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Identify yourself no longer as one who is apart from God, but through your death and through in your life, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is who you are. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that is who you are. And Paul appeals for the new life to come by appealing to Romans 6, 1 through 7, the basis of baptism. The point of the scripture, all of its narrative, is to connect these stories together. The story of creation, the story of Moses, the Red Sea, Jesus, James and John, the church, Paul, and now us. It is to connect all the stories within the grand story, of course. And as a church, what we're saying is, this is our story. And now it's yours, the candidates, and all who've been baptized. The story of Scripture and Jesus bringing the good news, that story is now part, you are now part of that story. And in a way, if you stick with us, we'll do our best by the power of the Holy Spirit to help you see the ending of your story. And that's what the baptism is all about. You know, but what baptism doesn't mean is that you're a systematic theologian and you have all your ducks lined up in order, that you've profoundly read through all of Scripture and you know all the ins and outs of, you know, the great debate that's going on campus today, the God's sovereignty versus man's free will, and how do you resolve that? And you have a systematic kind of a theological system that allows you to just navigate that flawlessly. Some people feel tremendous pressure thinking, I don't know enough, and do I qualify to be baptized? Some of you feel like, I still struggle. I still struggle with my sinful habits. Is not completely behind me. Doesn't that disqualify me from being baptized? No. Baptism was never a systematic theology exam, nor the fact that you passed towards perfection. It's simply to join a story of God's grace that He wants to save, and now He wants to save through you. One clear example was just the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back, having been frustrated because he could not worship the God. The Holy Spirit sends Philip to minister to him in Acts chapter 8. As they're reading through Isaiah, Philip just explains, you know who this is talking about? The Lamb? It's talking about Jesus. And immediately the Holy Spirit begins to open up his heart and his mind. He says, I get it. I want to receive Jesus into my heart, this Ethiopian eunuch. And then as if they've done that, they look across and they look outside the chariots and there's a body of water. Immediately he says, hey, there's a body of water. Philip, would you just baptize me right now? Philip did not ask, well, do you know all of the systematic theology? Well, are you ever going to sin ever again? No, he says, gladly. Let's do it. Because you're now joining this story, the grand story of God's creation and His love for all creatures to say that I sent my Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death so that you might have new life. And now you're part of that story. That's what baptism's all about. We're glad to be baptizing you into the body of Christ. And as we are on this journey together, we're glad the Lord is adding more and that we get to journey together with you. I can't wait to see the giftedness and the things that you contribute in bringing more of God's good news here on earth. Amen.